It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 6 for the bulk of our time, but we're also going to look at other scriptures as we talk about this morning our respectable sin, and that is laziness. We've got one more sermon in our Courageous series that we will have on Mother's Day, and in between we're going to look at a couple of things that have been burdens on my heart. Proverbs chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to read, first of all, one of the Proverbs, 21:25, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. Stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that a God who is under no obligation has revealed Himself to us and has had it recorded for us in Scripture. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." Let's pray. O Lord, give us wisdom as we study Your Word together this morning. Give us wisdom and help us to understand wisdom. Understand how it is lived out. Lord, help us to take the covenant. Help us to take the gospel out to the streets in every single aspect of our lives. May we bow before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to picture the scene. Parents who have a particular child, the child is a good student at school, makes good grades, all A's. The child is involved in a variety of activities. They're a good athlete. They're a musician. They're generally well-mannered around people, and yet one day that child comes home, and that child just begins cursing like a sailor. And that child cusses you out as their parents. I wonder, what do you do? What do you do? How do you respond? Do you just say, "Hey, listen, they do so many other things well, no big deal. I'm not worrying about that." Since they make good grades, since they're involved in activities, nothing to worry about. None of you would do that. No matter what else is going on in their lives, you would see that sort of disrespect and that sort of vulgarity targeted at you as something by which you would stop everything else that's going on and deal with it, because you would see it as a danger, a problem, something that must be stopped. Well, let's picture another scene. Same child. Child's a good student, good grades. The child is involved in a variety of activities. They're a good athlete. They play a musical instrument really well. They're generally well-mannered. But you have trouble getting them out of bed in the morning. You've got to tell them again and again to get up. You've got to almost force them out of bed. They sleep in consistently every opportunity they have, maybe until the afternoon. You have trouble getting them to go to bed at night. It's always a battle to get them to go to bed. Anytime you give them work to do, they have trouble getting started, and you have to say it over and over again. And when you give them a task to do, they have trouble completing it. They get distracted. They get wayward. They start doing other things. What do you do? How do you respond? Do you say, "Well, they do so many other things well. This is no big deal. It's just the way children are. It's just the way teens are." Maybe you even laugh about it. Perhaps you respond in that way because you have some of the same struggles. Perhaps you've modeled that behavior. Well, hear me this morning. This is no defense of cursing. This is no defense of leveling profanity at parents. That's an act of rebellion. But if you ask me which one of those problems the Bible takes more seriously and spends more time on, it's laziness. In fact, the Bible, from start to finish, and we're going to look at some of that today, says that laziness is wickedness. It's rebellion. But we don't look at it like that. our child curses us out, we stop everything we've got going and we say, we will not tolerate this. And yet we respond to laziness in a completely different way. Oftentimes it becomes something to be laughed about, something to joke about, something that's sort of expected. Why is that? Why don't we think that laziness is a big deal? Why is it that we sort of accept it? Well, culturally, it's expected. In fact, it's like I said at the beginning, a respectable sin. For many, laziness is a lifestyle. We sort of teach ourselves to think everyone would want it if they could. If they could just have nothing to do and just do whatever they wanted to in the moment, everybody would do that. We even romanticize it. Song in my era, everybody's working for the weekend. Or everybody's working for the next vacation. There's also a tendency to think, you know, as a Christian, I could really be a strong Christian if I just didn't have so much to do. If I didn't have all this secular work, if I didn't have all of these activities to be involved in, then, man, I would just sit around and read my Bible all day and I could really be a strong Christian. Here's what I want to suggest. Many of us have accepted laziness as a worldview. We have come to believe that the reason we work is so we can rest. That's the story we tell ourselves. We work. We do this necessary evil so we can rest. What we really want to do. What's really important. And yet, that is to turn God's work and rest rhythm completely on its head. Biblically, we do not work so we can rest. Biblically, we rest so we can work. When we do not get this right, we're on the wrong path. When we do not get this foundational reality right, we draw wrong conclusions about both work and rest. I want us to start at the very beginning. I want us to pick up at the very beginning of the Bible, and I want us to see this morning. And that is that the lazy person is in rebellion against their Creator. The lazy person is in rebellion against their Creator. Now, we're not going to work through all the passages. I'm just going to remind you of what's there. Because before we get to passages in Proverbs and elsewhere, we've got to understand how the Bible starts. Genesis 1 is about the work of God. The sovereign King is at work. He's speaking the worlds into existence. The very first verse of the Bible tells us that God is at work and what He is doing in His work. Now, as a part of God's work in creating the cosmos, there is a uniqueness to a particular part of His creative work. And that is that He creates image bearers. Unique in the created order are human beings who are created in the very image of God. The creation, God's work, He says is good. His image bearers that He creates, He says are very good. And He creates His image bearers for a particular task. He tells us at the end of Genesis 1 that they are to take dominion over the world under His authority. So His image bearers from the very beginning are not to look at the world passively, but aggressively. And everything they do, they're to take dominion, that is, exercise authority over, for the good of other image bearers, and most importantly, to the glory of God. God creates, God works, and His creative work is a particular Hebrew word that only He can do. Only God can create out of nothing. And yet His image bearers are to image Him in the world by working, that is, culture making, that is taking out of what God has created out of nothing and making things, fashioning things that are helpful to humanity as a whole. So to take dominion over that world under the authority of God is His people reflecting Him by being active and working. So God the Sovereign King is at work, but we also see this. God the Sovereign King rested. We get it in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 3 it says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." God rested. The seventh day, set apart, unique, declared to be set apart or holy. Why did God rest? Was it because God was tired? He was weary? No, not at all. God doesn't grow weary. God doesn't even need sleep, the Bible tells us. So why did He rest? God's rest was a celebration of God's work. Now that's very important to realize. God is delighting in the goodness of His work in the created order. And God sets apart this day even for His image bearers that they may join Him in delighting in His work. His work at the beginning of creation, His work in the world, His work through God the Son dying on the cross for sinners, His work that continues through the church, a day set aside to delight in, to celebrate the work of God and how the work of God has birthed up workers to the glory of God in the world. Do you see how that works? God rests to celebrate work. And God is still at work. He tells us that we are to rest to celebrate His work and our work that glorifies Him. But what we are celebrating is the work. I wonder, what would happen if we get this right? In Genesis 2 verse 8, it says in the very beginning that God the Sovereign King puts a garden in His kingdom. Eden is a kingdom. It's under the direct rule of God. God is speaking to His people. And before the fall into sin, God puts a garden and He tells man that he has a responsibility to work it, to tend it, to keep it. Why? Because they're going to be fruitful and multiply. And that garden is going to help supply the community. It is provision that God puts a garden. So before the fall into sin, God calls for man to work. Not only in taking dominion, but in a particular way of provision. And then God tells man in verse 15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Do you see what this means? Work is not a necessary evil. When you talk and think like that, you're shaking your fist at God. Work is harder because this is a sinful, fallen world, but work is not a necessary evil. It's a sovereign gift of God. He did not create man to lay in Eden and sleep. He certainly wants him to sleep so he can work. But we've got to get the order right. The chapter unfolds about the fact that He calls man to take a complement, to have a wife. And what, why? He's a helper in what? Taking dominion. The wife is involved in the work of dominion as well. But notice that the way it positions the marriage is it's a communal good. It's a way to work more effectively in the world. So we have worship, celebrating God's work and our work. We have our work, jobs to do, not just things we get paid for, but certainly including the things we get paid for. And that work is a way of provision that we delight as a good gift of God. And we have marriage that we delight in and we work at in our marriage works in the world to the glory of God. All of this is about human flourishing. That we look at the world and first we think about God and God's work in Christ, and we think about other people, and we think, I want my life to matter for human flourishing in my home, in my community, in my nation, and in the whole world. There's a man named P.J. Minier, and he wrote a particular book about work, and he says, the God of the Bible is preeminently a worker. And then he says, the Bible is an album of casual photographs of laborers, a book by workers, about workers, for workers. That is the Bible. It's an apt description. You rest so you can celebrate work and so you can work more effectively. You do not work so you can rest. That's to reverse it. That is to be self-centered rather than God-centered. Both work and rest are vital. The one who rightly is committed to work will be disciplined about rest. See, rest is important. It's vital. It's not pitting one against the other. The one who's committed to work is disciplined about rest because they want to be able to work effectively. The issue is the order. But you've got to understand this, that work is uniquely tethered to the purpose for which God created us. Work is externally focused. Work says, I'm going to do something to make my family, my community, my world better. I'm going to be a provider. And again, this is not just paid work. We have torn apart paid work and unpaid work. The Bible doesn't do that at all. Certainly, a man has a responsibility to provide for his family, which involves paid work. But work is far more comprehensive than that. It's a commitment to human flourishing. This is why when we get to the wisdom book, the book of Proverbs, which we're going to spend some time in this morning, this is why when we get to the wisdom book, we see work having such a place of primacy. I'll remind you of what the Proverbs are. The Proverbs are maxims, that is, general statements that call you to the way of wisdom. There is a voice of wisdom crying out. It goes back to the voice that spoke the worlds into existence. God shows us the way of wisdom. We don't naturally know the way of wisdom, but in the book of Proverbs, there is a competing voice. It's the voice of folly or the voice of foolishness. That goes all the way back to the garden as well. It's the satanic voice that questioned the words of God and questioned the commands of God. And so there is a way of wisdom and a way of folly. These maxims teach us how to stay on the path of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge with God and the gospel left in and acted upon. That's wisdom. Derek Kidner, in his book on the Proverbs, says that wisdom is the covenant lived in the streets. In other words, because of who God is, because of what He's got, what He's promised, because of the gospel, I take this step in this direction in my daily routine of life. The voice of wisdom, the voice of God, and the voice that initially gave the gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. The voice of folly. The voice of the serpent. The voice of the way of the world. In Proverbs, the people are split between those who have a fear of the Lord, therefore they take seriously the voice of God, and those who do not have a fear of the Lord, therefore they obey their own voice and other voices. They do not fear the Lord. Right under that, the chief characteristic of those who fear the Lord is diligent work. Now, I want you to get that. We tend not to think about our work lives as a spiritual issue. The Bible says it's a chief spiritual issue. A chief characteristic of those who do not fear the Lord is laziness. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 begins like this. Go to the ant, O sluggard, or literally, O lazy one. Consider her ways and be wise. Now, this is full of irony. He's telling his image bearers that they need to learn from an ant. It is a mocking sort of command. The ant has more wisdom than you have when you are lazy. If you observe the ants and apply that to your life, you will be wise, because when you are lazy, you are a fool, is what he's saying. Go to the ant, O sluggard, or O lazy one. A sluggard may have knowledge, but he is not wise because it's not rightly acted upon. Now, here's an important thing to know about how Proverbs works and all this talk about wisdom. Wisdom is not simply a matter of intelligence. Proverbs is very clear. There are plenty of intelligent fools. It's not merely a matter of intelligence or education. Wisdom has something to do with diligence. We have to be hard workers. Otherwise, the knowledge we have is not lived out, it's not acted upon, and when it's not, we're the ultimate fools. See, there is a relationship between what we know, what we learn, and what we do. Somebody who knows a little right about God but acts upon it is wise. Someone who knows a lot about God but doesn't act upon it is a fool. It's not intelligence, it's not IQ, it's not degrees on the wall. It is far more than that. The ant is hardworking. The ant is diligent. The ant has a lifestyle of doing what it takes to get things done. And the call here is to adopt a diligent, hardworking lifestyle like that of the ant. Just watch the ant work and work like that. That brings us to verses 7 through 11. And the next thing I want us to see is the lazy person has difficulty starting work. The ant doesn't. The ant doesn't have to be motivated. The ant just gets after it. But the lazy person has a hard time starting work. Look at verse 7. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler. And then it goes on to explain what the ant is doing to provide, not only for today, but in the days ahead. The point is that the ant is at work without prodding. The ant is at work without oversight. The ant is at work without repeated calls to be at work. The ant survives because of ceaseless labor. I don't know if you've seen one of those the videos where they speed up the work of ants. But, you know, when you look at an ant there, it's not all that impressive when you glance down. There's this little bitty thing walking around. But when they speed it up and you see how those ants are moving and all of a sudden you see nothing and then these ant piles and everything, it is mind-boggling, just the diligence and the routine and the consistency. That's what it's calling us for here. The ant thrives because of persistent work. The ant is self-motivated, not externally motivated. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but in mere talk tends only to poverty." Mere talk. I wonder if you've got to be if you're self-motivated to work, or you've got to be externally motivated. How well do you get going? How well do you prod along? How well do you just simply get after it? There's some easy signs here. Alarm clock. When it goes off, do you get up? Or do you hit snooze? And then hit snooze? And then hit snooze? By the way, studies have shown that extra 5-7 minutes of sleep does you zero good. It only reframes a mentality in your life that is clinging to laziness as a worldview. It doesn't do any good. So why do you do it? Do you just get up? When you don't have anything to do that day, do you still get up? Or do you stay in bed? Till what? Simple test. Do you see a day given to you by God to work, to do things, to be committed to human flourishing? What about another thing? A job. When you have a job to do, something to do that day, a lot of people sit around and think about all the obstacles to getting that job done. It's really a way to just avoid working. Then they think about, related to that job, other jobs. I mean, I could do this, but I could be doing something else. Another way to not work. And then where to start? That's so many questions. It's so frustrating. How do I know I ought to be doing this? If I do this, how do I know where to start? And what about all these other things? And you begin having this inner dialogue with yourself, and then you end up doing nothing. And then we tell ourselves, today, it's just not a good day. Maybe tomorrow. You see, all of this, the Bible says, is a spiritual issue. It has to do with your faith or lack of it. Just to be perfectly blunt with you, one of the things I see among parents today is this condescending to laziness in children. Almost as though the children have a divine right to sleep in. After all, they're just kids. That's what kids do. That's what teenagers do. No use fighting that. I tell my kids all the time, show me a biography of somebody you respect and one of the key marks of their life is that they slept in a lot. You show me that, maybe I'll reconsider. I've never found it. Right? You are creating patterns. Why would you cultivate your children in a pattern of foolishness? Why? Why would you reinforce that? Just to be honest with you, it's making their life more difficult. An ant doesn't need a guide. We have all kinds of guides, and yet we still struggle with laziness. The next verse, I want you to see this. The lazy person is self-centered and short-sighted. Look at verse 8. Verse 7 said the ants don't have any chief, officer, ruler over them. Verse 8 says, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Notice that there's a consistency of labor year-round. This is not functioning off crisis management, but it's thinking about the future. How do my actions today fit into the future? And it's also thinking about where all of this leads. There is a consistency to the work here that considers the future and considers others. You know what the opposite of the ant is? To wait until there's a need to really work hard. You know you struggle with laziness if you're a student and you've got a paper to write and you never start writing the paper until the day before. Right? Then you work hard. Now you may write a great paper, but it's still a pattern of laziness. Or anything else, you just put it off. You wait till you're in a crisis, you're crunching, and then guess what? You're so happy you put it off to the very end because there's so much joy in stuffing it into 48 hours, right? No. You're miserable and miserable to be around. And it's not because you have something to do. It's because you are a lazy person in the way you do what you have to do. We tell our kids, you know, they put off something to the end and then they act like the whole world ought to stop. Hey, your problem is not turning into my problem. Right? You could have taken care of that a long time ago. Right? And then we struggle in the same ways in our own lives. A lazy person is self-centered. They think about themselves and the moment and short-sighted. They make an idol out of the now. They make an idol out of the moment. They make an idol out of immediate desires. I'm tired. I'd rather not do this. Or there's no thought of context. There's no thought of the future. They can't or won't think beyond the immediate. the immediate desires, the immediate emotions. And so they're driven not by the future, not by the perspective God has given them, but by the immediacy of their own cravings. Here's what I think. I think that most people who complain about being so busy are so busy because they are so lazy. And that the person who's not lazy and organizes their life and takes control over it is still busy, but they feel good about it. I've noticed that really busy people who accomplish a lot rarely complain about being busy. I've noticed that people who aren't really that busy in comparison often complain a whole lot about being busy. The difference is worldview, mindset. If you don't take control of your schedule and your life with a view to the future, then you're going to function on the tyranny of the urgent. And when you function on the tyranny of the urgent and you've got to rush around and try to do things, you feel like you're overwhelmed with busyness. It could be that you feel like you are so busy because you are lazy, not because you are really so busy. Next thing I want to see in verses 9 and 10. The lazy person always has an excuse for not working hard. Look at verses 9 and 10. There's a question that's asked the sluggard. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Here's the response. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Do you hear that? Oh, just a little while longer, just a little more. It's not a big deal, just a little. And the little turns into a lot. The 5-minute snooze turns into another hour long in bed. Just a little, just a little. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise? It's not an outright refusal. It's just a little delay. Just a little excuse. It's not so bad. This is not really a problem. Here's the ultimate irony. And that is that when we make these sorts of excuses, we make them to make it seem small because we're telling ourselves the wrong story. How many people have you ever known that failed to meet deadlines or failed to be somewhere when they needed to be? And when it happened, when the person got there, you said, why are you late? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you turn this? And they just say, because I'm just not a hard worker. Ever? I teach seminary students. Not one time have I ever had a late paper because somebody says, I'm not a hard worker. Right? Nobody. That's not the story anybody tells themselves. One thing I disdain is, why are you late? My alarm clock didn't go off. Last time I checked, the alarm clock is an inanimate object. I've never taken the pulse of an alarm clock. Alarm clock cannot be morally culpable because it's an inanimate object. The person with a pulse is culpable, right? You cannot imagine the craziness of blaming an inanimate object for your failure. But that's the way it works. You always come up with a story, an excuse. Now, Proverbs 22:13 says, the sluggard said, there is a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. That's interesting. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, that's why I won't go. You expect it to say, the coward says, there's a lion outside, I'll be slain in the streets. But it doesn't. Sluggard. Why? Because laziness and cowardice are complementary traits. They're complementary. They fit together. Proverbs 26:13 says, the sluggard says, there's a lion on the road. There's a lion in the streets. I can't do it. There's a lion out there. By the way, at this time in Palestine, in the city, there's almost zero chance of being mauled by a lion. You don't need it to be true. You just need it to be there. That's the way excuses work. I tell my children all the time, they make an excuse. I said, oh, stop right there. What is it that you could do that you could not make an excuse for? Nothing. You could rob a bank and make an excuse for it. If there's nothing that you could do that you could not make an excuse for, then your excuse is worth nothing. Right? It's just a way of avoiding responsibility. And this is the way we do not take responsibility for our laziness. That we aren't inherently hard workers. We ought to realize it's something we've got to work at. These are just excuses. You can make an excuse about anything, and almost everybody who struggles with laziness makes an excuse about it. Verse 11. The lazy person is always unsatisfied and discontent. Look at verse 11. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A robber overtakes you. An armed man sneaks up on you to do you harm. Now, I have never met anybody who says, you know, I'm not going to work very hard because I really want to be in poverty. I'm not going to work very hard because I really want to self-harm. I want to make my life and my family's life more difficult. It's not the way it is. But when you embrace a worldview that is counter to what God has called you to live out, even though you don't see it, you are harming yourself and you're putting yourself in harm's way and those around you. And it shouldn't be like a robber, but it is because you're telling yourself the wrong story. It shouldn't be like an armed man, but it is because you're telling yourself the wrong story. And you have want. It means you're unsatisfied. You're discontent. Now, do you get the irony of that? Laziness is seen as a pursuit of satisfaction, a pursuit of contentment, when in reality, it only leads to dissatisfaction and discontentment. Why does somebody say, it's so important to me? Oh man, if I can just get a little more rest, if I can just do this. It's positioned as a pursuit of satisfaction, but it only leads to discontentment. Why? Because it's rooted in self-centeredness, and it's rooted in short-sightedness. And so if you feed self-centeredness and short-sightedness, you cannot be content. The only way you can be content, the Bible says, is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. You've got to be God-centered and gospel-centered so you can keep from being discontent. Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Proverbs 26, 16 says, the sluggard is wise in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. All the problems out there, they just don't understand. The other mark of the one who doesn't fear the Lord, not only laziness, but a refusal to listen to instruction, which is always wed to laziness. Because one who listens to instruction generally has voices calling to diligence, and yet they're rejecting the diligence because it's always somebody else's fault. They don't understand me. They don't understand what I'm going through. They don't understand my situation. Here's what I want you to see. There are cycles of laziness and cycles of diligence. It isn't just something that just sits there. It has ramifications. For the person who's lazy and won't get started working, that's always a manifestation of selfishness and short-sightedness. When we're selfish and short-sighted, we make excuses for our lack of work. And then, since we're not working and promoting human flourishing, we feel a sense of purposelessness and discontent. Therefore, we have even more difficulty getting started. And the cycle goes on and builds with itself. Somebody who doesn't have a sense of purpose in what they do loses a sense of satisfaction in living. The cycle of diligence is just the opposite. You get started no matter what it is, no matter what you have to do. And you immediately get started thinking about God, others, and then you. And therefore, you see, you have a responsibility to who? To God, to others, and to yourself to glorify God. Since you see a sense of responsibility in whatever you're doing is serving God and others, you have a sense of purpose and contentment with it. Therefore, next time you're that much more eager to get started. Those are the cycles. That's the way it works. Notice there's no separating in the biblical witness, secular work and sacred work. There's no separation. We work to the glory of God no matter what it is. So the housewife, whose work is a variety of things with the children and all kinds of activities that can get very mundane, like washing clothes and all that kind of stuff. The housewife, the construction workers out building buildings, and the preacher all have the same responsibility. It's not the preacher who has to do his work to the glory of God and for the good of others and get started and motivated and be diligent. It's everybody. And you have a sense of purpose in your work if you do that, no matter what the work is. Now, of course, there's some work that you ought not do because you can't do the glory of God. So this does not apply if you're a heroin dealer. If you're a heroin dealer, stop it. Do some work that you can do to the glory of God. But if it's not explicitly forbidden in the Bible, you can do it to the glory of God no matter what it is. But isn't it so easy to have your job and think, well, I've got this job, but man, if I had a job like that, whatever it is, if I could work at a church and I had spiritual work instead of just secular work, man, then it would be great. No, it wouldn't. If you're a Christian, whatever you're doing is spiritual work. That's it. You can dig ditches to the glory of God. Whatever it is, it's spiritual work because you're there, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, doing it to the glory of God for the good of others. With a sense of purpose in it because God has given you this opportunity. So you have a sense of satisfaction in human flourishing, and therefore you're all the more eager the next day to get started. I want you to see one other thing. We started out with the lazy person is in rebellion to their Creator. Here's where we end. The lazy person is in rebellion to their Redeemer. It's the whole Bible. The work stuff, that's just the Old Testament. No, it's not. The dominion mandate, the mandate to look at the world and get to work, to have rule and authority to the glory of God for the good of others, the dominion mandate ultimately is expressed in the church through the work of the spread of the gospel. The Great Commission. That's how we're at work, ruling the world under the authority of God. Now that includes all kinds of other aspects of our creational responsibility to work for human flourishing. But everything we do is ultimately supposed to be pointed to the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may make much of His name. And as we gather together in churches, our distinct purpose is the Great Commission, the spread of the gospel. We are to be at work about doing that. Hebrews 6:12 says, this book about the glory and supremacy of Christ, so that you may not be sluggish. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the idle. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-10 says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And before you start in your mind applying that to somebody else, apply it to yourself. That's not just to be applied to somebody who just refuses to have any kind of a job, but also to the person who works but begrudges it and sees it as a necessary evil instead of a divinely ordered good. Paul says in Colossians 2:23, "Work heartily as for the Lord, not for men." It doesn't matter the job. It doesn't matter the responsibility. You do it for the glory of the Lord, heartily, passionately, energetically, energized to get it done, because no matter what you do, if it doesn't directly disobey the Lord as commanded in Scripture, you can do it heartily as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5 say we are at work in the world redeeming the time. We're to be diligent workers to the glory of God. Laziness is a sin. And it's a manifestation of wicked rebellion against God the Creator and God the Redeemer. And there are all kinds of manifestations that go with it. But we are supposed to repent of it, to repudiate it. We ought, if you're a believer, you ought to be the most eager worker at the place where you work. And if that's not your testimony, you need to get about repenting and changing that. And if you don't like your job, work heartily every day you have it and find yourself a new one, and then work heartily there. Work. Had a guy come in my office one time years ago. I knew about him. I knew what was going on in his life. And he said, "You know, I've made an appointment with you because I want to talk about the end times. I want to know your position, and I'm trying to shape out my position on the end times." I said, I might answer that question. But first, I got a couple questions for you. I said, "What time did you get up this morning?" "Huh? What time did you get out of bed this morning?" "About 10 o'clock. You got a job?" "No." "Then I'm not talking to you about the end times. Not going to do it. I'm not going to allow you to be distracted when you've got some more foundational things to deal with." I said, "Here's the deal I'll make with you. You get up every morning by 7 o'clock, take a picture of your clock when you get up and text it to me, and you spend all 5 days of the work week finding a job, and you send me the applications that you filled out. You do that for 3 weeks, I'll talk to you about the end times. If you don't, I'm not. Because I'm not going to help you be a fool." Right? An abstract discussion about theology in a formulated way is a way he could distract himself from the fact he's not foundationally obeying in the moment. What I told him, "You're not even capable of understanding a conversation about the end times unless you're obeying God in very fundamental ways here. If you obey God with a good work ethic, you'll understand better when we talk about that. And until then, I'm not going to talk to you about it." Guess what? He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Do you understand the reasoning there? You know, you can distract yourself with theology. If you know the Lord says, "Don't be lazy," and you're being lazy, that's the most important theological quandary that you've got. So you get after it. You know, it could be that some of you are discontent and frustrated in ways, and it doesn't have anything to do with your intellectual understanding of the Bible and theology. It has to do with the fact you're trying to jump over the foundational issue of being a worker to the glory of God. So therefore, you're confused about all kinds of things. There's a restlessness, a discontent in your gut. Nobody who's lazy is satisfied. You can't be. And by the way, this doesn't matter whether you're retired or whether you're not retired or anything else. Somebody who's retired, praise God. Get busy doing other work to the glory of God. You don't retire from a responsibility to God to be a diligent worker to the glory of God. You don't retire from that. May we transform our community, our culture, and the world by our God-exalting, Christ-centered commitment to be diligent workers. Let's pray.